Well, our text this morning is found in verse 44 of Acts chapter 10. Verse 44, and we read that while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And so this morning I'd like to take as my theme the Gospel and the Holy Spirit. The Gospel and the Holy Spirit. When our Savior was born in Bethlehem, you'll remember how the angels appeared unto a group of shepherds that were tending to their flocks there in the hillside. And as the heavenly host filled the night sky, the angel that brought the message to the shepherds did precisely what every Christian witness and every gospel preacher should seek to do. He announced the good news. The angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. Now you will know without me having to tell you that the good news that the angel brought is the very same word that's translated elsewhere as the gospel, the good news. And the angel set before us a clear example of what must be done with that good news. It must be declared and it must be shared. And so the gospel work is that lifelong preoccupation of announcing and declaring the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ to those that are needy sinners. I don't care what you call it, gospel work, evangelism, witnessing, disciple making. It doesn't matter what name that we give to it, as long as we're doing it. That's the key. And it's not the job of simply a few select members of the Christian community. All of us who have been redeemed by the Lord have been enlisted by the Holy Spirit to carry out this gospel work. And I thought that we would look at that subject this morning of the gospel and the Holy Spirit. And as I got to think about it, I thought, you know, there's probably more people witnessing and preaching today than at any other period in human history. You think about it. There's probably more people preaching and witnessing today than at any other time in human history. And yet, there seems to be very little effect to that preaching. Comparably so, at least compared to other times when the Lord was reaching out in great power. It's not due to a lack of energy or of resources or of plans or programs. There are truckloads of materials that can be purchased for distribution. There are broadcasts that can be heard on television and on radio. You can go online and you can have access to all kinds of ministries and worship services every hour of the day. There are all kinds of meetings and services and Christian gatherings, not only across this land, but across all the lands of the world. And yet for all of that, we look around us and we see our society continuing to slide at an ever-increasing pace into darkness, into apathy, into separation and departure from God. And we ask, what's the problem? How can we improve our witness, our activity? And I really think that the issue, the biggest problem is not the quantity, but rather the quality of the witness. And I think there are two main problems, and those are the things that are set out for us in our text this morning. The first problem is the clarity of our message. And secondly, there is no dependence upon the work of the Holy Spirit. And so those two themes I want to develop for a few moments this morning. And we find them here in Acts chapter 10. You'll notice when Peter is brought to the house of Cornelius that he begins to share with them the good news of the gospel. And he identifies certain things that need to be addressed when it comes to our witness and our sharing of those gospel truths. And so beginning at verse 34, we find Peter bringing to their attention the Lord himself. He begins with God. Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." Now we're told back in verse 2 that Cornelius and his friends were those who feared God. So they already have some understanding of who God is, his character and his attributes. But yet Peter starts with this thought. He starts with God, who God is. And he explains something about the mercy of God and the holiness of God and the righteousness of God and the authority of God over all his creation. And Peter begins to lay the foundation for those that are still in unbelief. We have to start with God himself. Before we can move on to any other subject, we need to lay this foundation, an understanding of who God is. And having done that, he then begins to address the enmity that exists between man and God. You notice there in verse 36, he says, "The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ." Now the question is, why was he preaching peace? The peace that's referenced here is not a nice feeling. It's speaking about a restoration of a broken relationship. Our sins have broken down our fellowship with God. There's an enmity that exists between mankind and his Creator, because since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, we have been at enmity with God. Our nature is in rebellion towards him. Our practice of sin is consistently and continually in opposition to God and who he is. That's the next part of the gospel. Having explained who God is, we now must speak of our broken relationship with him. The Lord Jesus Christ, there in verse 36, is the one who was sent, the word of which God sent. He is the word of God. He is the one who can reconcile us to the Father so that that broken relationship can be restored. He removes the enmity of our sin and brings us to peace with God, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. And until those that are still in unbelief understand that not only is there a God who is above them, but that they are living in continual enmity to him, then all the rest of our gospel work will never accomplish anything. These are the foundational truths. There is a God, and our sins have separated us from him. And if we are going to have peace with God, a restoration of that broken fellowship, then it must come through the word which God sent, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the next thing that Peter speaks of. He addresses the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 36 that not only is he the word of God, and that brings us back to John chapter 1, verse 1, that in the beginning was the word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Well, Peter says he is Lord of all. This Word whom God has sent is Lord of all. So he makes mention there in verse 37 of some of our Savior's earthly ministry, how he was published throughout all Judea, began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. And in verse 38, he was told, "I was anointed with the Holy Ghost with power and went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed with the devil. So there's a reference to our Savior's earthly ministry, that visible activity before men, the miraculous works that he did. He went about doing good and healing those that were oppressed. And he did it all because he is God incarnate, the Word made flesh, the Lord of all. You see, the very God who created all things and who sustains all things, the very God that we have a broken relationship with, has come to man. In fact, he became a man so that he might be the Redeemer of men. And we need to recognize that the broken fellowship that we have with God is not something that we can restore. It's not found in religion or good works or any other thing, but in God coming to man to restore the broken fellowship. And we need to recognize that it's God who brings salvation. That it's all of grace and it's all of God, and there's no human contribution to our salvation. Well, how is this restoration to be made? Verse 39. We are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Here's how our restoration was made possible. The Lord Jesus Christ was crucified for our sins. He was hanged on a tree. And verse 40, him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. The cross, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, his death and then his resurrection are central to the gospel message. There is no peace to be restored without the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross that shows to us the nature of our sin. That so great was our guilt before the Lord that the only way that it could be removed would be by laying our guilt and sin upon the Lord Jesus Christ and having him carry it all the way to the cross and suffer and dying in our place. And being put to death for our crimes, he was laid in the tomb. But because he had no guilt or sin of his own, he was raised from the dead. The cross shows us just what God thinks of our sin, that his wrath must be poured out against it. And it shows us the greatness of the love of God and the mercy that he has towards us. And we think of the cross, we're not merely looking at a demonstration of God's love. We're looking at a definite act of atonement. It accomplished something. The cross didn't make salvation possible. The cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ actually accomplished the salvation of those for whom he died. God was taking judicial action to satisfy his justice, to fulfill his righteousness, so that guilty sinners could be declared righteous and without sin before him. And how is this message brought to those who hear it? Well, verse 43 tells us, to him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Through his name, believing on him. He is the solitary and sole focus of our faith. And it's not simply having faith that saves us. It's having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as our prophet, priest, and king. So here's the outline that that Peter uses when coming to share the gospel, and I commend it to you. Begin with God. Point out the separation that there is between God and man because of our sins. Speak of how God has sought to restore that fellowship by sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Savior. that by his death on the cross and by his resurrection, that those who believe in him can have the salvation of God. It's a very simple outline, but it's very effective, and it's clear, and it's to the point, and it leaves out everything else that's unnecessary for the work of the gospel. Covers all the essential elements. So we want to be clear in the gospel. And I want you to notice in verse 44 what comes next. Our dependence upon the Holy Spirit. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. You see, it doesn't really matter how clear we are in delivering the gospel. We can explain it perfectly. And it doesn't matter how well prepared we might be when it comes to sharing that message. We haven't got the power to change the souls of men. If it's simply relying upon our words and our works, then nothing of any spiritual value will take place. And you see here recorded for us that what's necessary is for the Holy Spirit to fall upon them which hear the word. And Peter understood something that we need to recapture today. We're living in a day where there is what we might call a manipulative evangelism, where we try to persuade men and cajole them and try to sell them the benefits of God's salvation, whereas unless the Spirit of God applies the truth of the gospel to their hearts, they will never truly come to Christ. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word. Peter's not trying to massage the emotions of Cornelius and his household. They're not trying to work and bring about an emotional change or a response to his preaching. They haven't dimmed the lights and playing music softly and trying to persuade them to come to put their faith in Christ. He simply preached the gospel. And he depended upon the Holy Spirit to do that which he could not. That's true evangelism. We must seek to declare the message with clarity, with power, and with all of the passion that floods our hearts. And we must earnestly call men and women and young people to repent of their sins and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we must never try to take into our hands what only the Holy Spirit can do. We ought not to be guilty of trying to manipulate. The whole crux of John chapter 3 is that unless we're born of the Spirit, we will never see the kingdom of heaven. Unless we're brought into the family of God through the Spirit's regenerating power, then we'll never see the kingdom of God. Yes, God uses us as instruments to deliver the message of the gospel, to share the good news. But only the Holy Spirit can do the actual saving work and the application of the gospel to the heart. So how does the Holy Spirit work? Well, we see some clues again in our passage, some things that are there for us to see. The Holy Spirit begins with the work of preparation. You might think of the parable that the Savior told in Matthew 13 of the soils. Well, the heart is like the soil that must be prepared for the receiving of the seed of the gospel. The Holy Spirit must do a work of preparation in the heart, ready to receive God's word. And there's no doubt that Cornelius was ready to hear the gospel. His heart had been prepared by God. He's anxiously waiting to hear the good news. In fact, he has sent out for Peter to come and to share it with. And when he hears it, he doesn't hesitate to respond to it. God has already been at work in the heart of Cornelius, preparing him for this meeting with Peter. And when he hears the good news of the gospel, he's ready to receive. In fact, if you look at verse 44, it says that while Peter yet spake, Peter was just getting started on his message. He hadn't even reached his main point or his application. But God had already been at work, preparing this man and his household and his friends for the good news of the gospel. There's that work of preparation. So what does the Spirit of God use to prepare the hearts of those that will hear the gospel? Well, there's a number of things. It can be our situations in life. It can be the circumstances that meet us day by day that prepare us for a need of the Savior. Perhaps we're so overwhelmed by the things that occur day to day in our life that we're lost and without hope, and we realize that we need something more than what we can provide ourselves. And our circumstances can be used of the Lord to bring us to a point where we're ready to receive the good news. It may be the people that we meet. It may be Christian friends. It may be family members. It may be ministers of the gospel. The Lord uses human instruments to prepare the hearts of those that he's drawing to himself. And then, what we might say, miraculously, at the right moment, at the right time, those people cross our paths and bring to us the good news of the gospel. Maybe a sermon that you've heard, or a book that you've read, or the example of a Christian that you know, that simply by watching them that you realize that there's something real and true about their faith. Quite often it's a combination of all of those things. Over many, many occasions, the Lord prepares the heart to receive the good seed of the gospel. Well, what comes after the preparation? Then there's the illumination. The problem with the human mind is that it's darkened before the Lord. Our sins have darkened our understanding. We fail to see God. We fail to recognize His mercy and His grace. Much preparation can take place within the heart, but until the Spirit of God illuminates the mind, opens the eyes to see the wonderful things of the gospel, they will remain in their darkness. I suspect that Cornelius has heard something of the Old Testament scriptures. He perhaps, like the Ethiopian eunuch before him, has read some of these scriptures for himself. But his eyes have not been opened to the truth. They're still dim. The Spirit of God must turn on the light and illuminate for him the great truths of God. And when Peter begins to speak and to share with him the gospel, the Holy Spirit begins to work, and all of a sudden, those things that seemed so dark and confusing to him before now begin to make sense. He has what we might call that eureka moment. The light bulb has come on. And he sees clearly for the first time that there's a great God in heaven, and he's a wretched sinner before him. But there's a great hope to be seen in Jesus Christ. And all the pieces of the jigsaw now fit into place, and the Lord has illuminated the mind. So as we share the gospel, we're praying that God is not only working in their heart, preparing them for this gospel opportunity, but that he will switch on the lights, that he will illuminate, and he will bring the scriptures before them in such a way that they see very clearly their need of a Savior. So there's preparation, and then illumination. Then we might speak of regeneration. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. Instantaneously, those who had been spiritually dead are now brought to life by the Spirit of God, and they come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's important for us to realize this, that it wasn't that they simply listened to what Peter said and then decided, you know, this Christian thing sounds good, and maybe we should jump on that bandwagon and go along with this message for a while. That's not how it happened. That's how many approach the gospel today. If only we can make it appealing enough. If only we can be enticing enough. If only we can manipulate and massage the emotions and the feelings of the people enough, then we will persuade them and convince them to come along with us and be Christians together. But we don't see that in our text. While they were sitting and listening to the Word of God being preached, suddenly and without warning, the Holy Spirit fell upon them in saving power. And it happened so dramatically that even the Jewish believers that were there with Peter were surprised at what happened. The doctrinal term is regeneration. The Spirit of God came to those that were dead in their sins and made them alive unto God. And this regeneration comes before their repentance and their faith. It precedes them both. The Spirit of God brings the spiritually dead sinner to life. Paul uses words like quicken. You might talk about being made alive. And now that they're made alive unto God, they're able to respond to the message of the gospel, to repent and to believe. There's no repentance and faith until we are regenerated. Now, up until this point, Cornelius may have had some interest in the gospel. He may even have talked about these things, but he couldn't savingly believe them until the Spirit of God regenerated him. Our darkened minds are closed off towards the Lord. Our stubborn will must be remade and renewed and made responsive to the gospel. And when it happens, I suspect, as has been our own experience, that the unbelieving person up until that point of their regeneration probably doesn't quite understand what's happening to them. He only knows that for the first time the gospel makes sense. For the first time he realizes that he's lost and undone and without a savior. And for the first time he sees the Lord Jesus Christ as the great hope of his soul. And whereas before he ran from the Lord, now he finds himself running to him and casting himself before him and crying out unto him, Lord, have mercy upon me, the sinner. And what's made the difference? The Lord has regenerated that soul and given him life and caused them to come to Christ. Now, Cornelius couldn't explain his regeneration, but he has simply experienced it. And as he grows in faith, he will discover that it was God who did it all. God was at work in the secret places of his heart. God was at work bringing him to life, bringing him to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God was involved in the work of preparation and illumination and regeneration. And what comes next? Well, then there's an indwelling of God's Spirit. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 tells us that we are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Once we are regenerated by God's Spirit, and we cry out in faith and repentance for God's salvation, God's Holy Spirit comes to dwell within the believer. We read in verse 44 that the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word. We're told that in the end of verse 45 that the Holy Ghost was poured out upon them. They heard them speak with tongues and magnifying God. This isn't something that we feel experientially. It's really something that God's word declares to us, that now that we're born again, made alive by God's Spirit, He dwells within us. And we learn to walk in the Spirit. And over time, the works of the flesh should be diminishing, and the fruit of the Spirit should be increasing, making the Spirit of God's presence in our life all the more evident as we go along. Now, there's evidence here that God's Spirit is now found in Cornelius and his household. We find that they began to speak in new languages, to speak in tongues. Now, we need to be clear here that our text is not saying that speaking in such languages or tongues is the normal experience of those who are saved. This is a very unique situation. God has given this miraculous sign to Cornelius and his household so that the Jewish Christians that were alongside Peter might realize that now both Jews and Gentiles are on equal footing before the Lord. That the same thing that happened to us at Pentecost happened to Cornelius and the Gentiles here in Acts chapter 10. There's no difference. Go back to what Peter said in verse 34, that I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but just the same before God. We are on equal footing before the cross. Now, we've said before, and I don't want to go into it again, but this gift of speaking in tongues was not some babbling or ecstatic utterances that are promoted today as being the gift of God's Spirit. These were translatable foreign languages that the speaker had not studied nor learned. But there's evidence of God's Spirit now working within them. So the two go hand in hand, the work of the gospel, the evangelist, and the God's Holy Spirit working through the message that's been shared. What's our responsibility then as believers? I'll run through this very quickly. We are to be busy in the work of evangelism. We are to be involved in the work of the church. Peter is here representing the church. His ministry is the ministry of the church. It's not Peter Ministries Incorporated. Everywhere that he went as a messenger and as an extension of the congregation to which he belonged to in Jerusalem. Each of us, as we seek to share the gospel with others, do so as an extension of our attachment to this congregation here. And we recognize that we cannot convert people. We share what we know, and we rely upon the Spirit of God to prepare and illuminate and regenerate and indwell those whom He will. And it is our business to go out into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature, to teach all nations. We're not inviting people to make a decision for Jesus Christ. We're calling for them to die unto themselves and to commit in faith to the Savior. And even as we do that, we realize that unless God illuminates that message, that it will be powerless. So we must be involved in the work of evangelism, hand in hand with God's Spirit at work. What else happened? Verse 47. There was baptism. The natural, the normal response to those that have been born of God is to follow Christ in baptism. And Peter and his brethren witnessed the work of God in the Gentile believers He said, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as we?" In other words, there was to be a visible, a tangible sign that they were now part of the body of Christ. There was to be that identification with others that were of like precious faith. We've been saved by the same Lord. We're worshippers and followers of the same Christ. We're indwelt by the same Spirit. And the baptism was part of their identification with the greater body of Christ, known as the church. And then lastly, verse 48, there's teaching. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they to him to tarry certain days. What do you think Peter did in the days that he stayed with them? He taught them. And as true believers, they were hungry for the truth of God, and Peter was there and glad to give it to them. It reminds me of what we read in Acts 2, and those that received at Pentecost, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. We keep on teaching the whole counsel of God. For those that have been saved, there's nothing more important than being with other Christians and learning and being instructed in the things of God, and we keep teaching the whole counsel of the Scriptures. And it's a slow task. And there are times that we have to refresh and remind ourselves of things that we've previously learned but have forgotten. And it's an ongoing process. And we must persist in seeking the Lord and increasing our knowledge of Him. I'll point out to you that these true believers are hungry for spiritual food. There's a desire. They prayed Peter. They insisted that you have to stay with us entirely certain days. And so you might say, on the other hand, that if we have no desire or appetite for the Word of God, then we need to re-examine our profession of faith. Do we bring this message to its close and we realize that there's a gospel work to be done? We have no choice in the matter. We are to be involved in it. We are called of God. We are ambassadors for Christ. We have good news to share. We study the message of the gospel so that we might bring it on to others, and we realize that we are dependent upon God's Holy Spirit to fall upon those that hear the word. We must do what we can, and what we have been instructed to do, and at the same time rely upon God to do what only He can do. It always amazes me that God has been willing to entrust to you and I the message of the gospel, for us to share it so that He, through His Spirit, might bring that word to life in the hearts of others. The Lord doesn't need us, but He's pleased to use us. So may we be found busy in the work of His kingdom at this time. May we be continuing to share the good news as clearly and as passionate as we can. And may the Lord be at work taking those simple gospel thoughts that we share with others and bringing them to life in the hearts of those whom He has prepared for faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless these thoughts to our hearts this morning. Amen.